Well, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you this weekend. I'm really looking forward to spending the time we will have together, and especially our time in the Word of God. As our brother just led us in prayer, where would we be without Jesus? And so that's what we're going to be talking about this week. God's amazing story that points us to Jesus. So I know that I am largely unknown to y'all, or you all. I probably just told you something about myself and the word that I used there. I grew up in Georgia, and my connection to this congregation is Steve and Janet Ledford. Steve is my uncle, my mother's brother. And so without them here, you're probably like, who is this guy? But that's a little bit about who I am and my connection here. My oldest son, Samuel, is with me. Very thankful that he could be with me. My wife and I have three children, and we live in Westfield, Indiana, which is just north of Indianapolis. We work with a congregation there, and we've been there for about 8 years now. And we are very blessed there, very encouraged and supported by the group there. And we hope that we can, Sam and I can be an encouragement to you as we're here. So we're talking about God's amazing story. And these lessons came from a Bible class, kind of prompted from a Bible class that a brother preached or taught in Westfield last year. And he did, I think it was about 26 classes on a survey of the Bible. And I grew up going to church. I grew up going to Bible classes. So a lot of that wasn't really new to me. But what was really eye-opening for me was to think about how the Bible is one story from beginning to end. And just how many themes there are in the Bible that bring it all together. And that was a new thing for me. That was something that I was really astounded by, to see that there is a coherence, there's a unity to the story in the Bible from beginning to end. Now, we'll be using the word story a lot in this series. And just want to be clear, when I use the word story, I'm not using that in the same way that once upon a time there was a handsome prince and that kind of a story. This isn't a fairy tale. This book is a true story. And so when I talk about a story, I'm talking about a series of events that happened in history. They're actual stories, actual things that happened, but they move in a certain direction. That's what every story does, right? Every story has a purpose. Every story has a beginning. Every story has a middle, and every story has an end. And that's exactly what God's story does. So I've got two main goals in this series. And the goals kind of change depending on where you are in life. So my first goal is that if you are new to the Bible, my goal for you is just to kind of sit back and think about and soak in the fact that the Bible is a coherent story from beginning to end. That there is a unifying, overarching plan here in the Bible. You know, sometimes when people talk about the Bible, they will pick out verses and use them in certain ways, regardless of whether or not that's really what the meaning is in that context. And when we use the Bible that way, we kind of lose the point that there is a context and there is an overarching story. So, if that's where you are, maybe you're not a Christian and you're kind of wondering what this is all about. Or maybe you're a new Christian and you're new to the Bible and you're trying to figure it out. My hope for you is to kind of get a sense of how to read the Bible through the lenses of these themes. And so that's my goal for you there. Now, if you are a Christian and you've been a Christian for a long time, or maybe you've been studying your Bible and you know something about the Bible, then my goal for you is to give you a renewed appreciation for this book. and especially a renewed appreciation for what it means for you and what God has done for you. And that will deepen your love for Him. Maybe some of these stories we'll talk about are not new to you, but you'll see them in a different light and you'll come to appreciate how they point to Jesus in a different way. And so, if that's you, I want to encourage you to think about what God has done throughout all of this in order to bring you to Him. And so that's why we begin Luke chapter 24. This is after Jesus' crucifixion, and He has been raised from the dead earlier in this chapter. And He appeared to His disciples, and in verse 44, this is what He says to them. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The disciples just saw Jesus, their rabbi, crucified and left to die there. And they saw Him buried. And now they're seeing Him standing in front of them in a bodily form that they can touch. They see Him eat, and they're trying to put that all together. Imagine how confused they would be after all of this, and they're wondering, what in the world is happening? Well, Jesus says, all of these things happened because they were written about me. From the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That is how the Jews divided up the Old Testament into these three divisions, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And what Jesus is saying is everything in the Old Testament was in some way pointing to me, and now here I am, and I have fulfilled all of these things. I have suffered, I have risen from the dead the third day, and now you will go out and you will proclaim me in all the nations. So, as we talk about the big, amazing story of the Bible, every lesson in the series we'll talk about how this points us to Jesus and what it can help us understand about Him. Now, our first lesson tonight is going to be about God. And I feel like this is a good place to begin, because God is the most important theme in the Bible. He is the focus of the whole story. He is the main character. He is the hero of the story. And everything that God does in the Word, in the Bible, He is revealing Himself to us. He is showing and explaining to us who He is in some way. And so I think we need to begin here. Now, what God does in the Bible is He reveals Himself to us in a lot of different ways. Tonight we're going to talk about two of those ways that are intertwined. God reveals Himself to us through His names and also His doings. His names and His doings. In other words, God shows us who He is based upon how He describes Himself and what He does. And those two ways, God's names and His actions, are intertwined. And so we'll see that tonight. And so we're going to be in the book of Genesis and Exodus. So if you'd like to turn back to the beginning of your Bibles, and we'll start in Genesis chapter 1. And I'll just tell you at the beginning of this series that one of the things that I'm a little bit nervous about is that these lessons can be a little bit overwhelming. Because if you haven't noticed, the Bible is a really big book. And it's like, how can we understand the themes of the Bible in six lessons? How is that possible? And so we've got to try to limit ourselves to what we can digest in, you know, one 30 or 40 minute lesson. So I've kind of limited myself in this lesson to the books of Genesis and Exodus. So what do Genesis and Exodus teach us about God? How does God reveal Himself to us in these books? So, Genesis chapter 1. God introduces Himself to us in this way. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What's interesting about the Bible is that the Bible doesn't introduce God in any other way other than that. In other words, God is there. There's no explanation for God. There's no argument to believe in God. It is already assumed that God exists. And we'll talk about why that is tonight a little bit. But the first way we see God describing Himself is He is Creator. God created the heavens and the earth. And the word God is just kind of a... It's not His name per se. It's the general title for deity as distinct from humanity. We are humans and God is God. And that's a very important distinction to make. We are not God. And so we have to remember that about Him. But what about God? So God has revealed His title to us. He is God. He is Creator. But what about Him as Creator? Well, let's continue reading. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Wow. So you see God's ability here. All He did was just said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said it, and it happened. There may be some really creative people sitting in this room right now. I know one of them is my son. My son is extremely creative. When he sits in front of a box of Legos, he can envision in his mind what he needs to build his creation. But he's limited because he's sitting in front of a box of something that already exists. And he takes that. That's not what God is doing right here. God is just speaking something into existence that did not exist before. That is incredible power. That is creativity right there. And so you see God's ability, and you also see God's goodness. Look at verse 4. "God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." So when God made the light, He sat back and He observed and He said, "It is good." And we could continue reading the rest of the chapter. We won't do that for the sake of time tonight. But after almost every single day, that's what God does. He pronounces it good. And it doesn't just mean good in a moral sense, but good also means it's orderly. It is beneficial. He is creating an environment that people can live and survive and thrive. Like, you and I need light to survive. And so that is what God is doing in this world. He is creating it for our benefit. And I mentioned the word creativity a moment ago. But I want you to see that in this text. Drop down to verse 11. When God has made the earth, He is now going to fill it. Look at verse 11. "Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good." God made things after their kind. He made different kinds of things, different kinds of plants. Later on, He will make different kinds of animals. And so the variety in this world is not by accident, but it is intentional and it is deliberate. God made this world with His creativity. Look at verses 20 and 21. "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And so just in this first chapter, just barely scratching the surface here, we see who God is when He creates things. We see His ability, His goodness, and His creativity. And I'll tell you that, we could spend all week talking about the theme of God as Creator in the Word. But just a couple of Psalms that I think can help us kind of bring this into focus. God reveals Himself in what He has made. In Psalm 19, verse 1, this is what David said. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. In other words, what God has made speaks to us today, and it is telling us something. The fact that you and I are here, the fact that there is something here, ought to demand us, how did this get here? And so God reveals Himself through His creation. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I want you to especially notice verse 8 there. Let all the earth fear the Lord. If God is Creator, then what does that mean about us? How do we relate to this God? He is our Maker. He is our Creator. And we are the created. Sometimes people ask the question, what gives God the right to rule me, or tell me what to do, or say how I should live my life, or say what my identity is? What gives God the right to do that? I think the answer is right here. God made us. And so, God is Creator. By virtue of that fact, He has every right over us. Well, go to Genesis chapter 2 now. We don't just see that God made us, but God made us for a purpose. In Genesis chapter 2, there's a retelling of the creation account. And I want you to notice in chapter 2 in verse 4. This is Genesis chapter 2 in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now there's a subtle shift here in the text that I had not noticed until my friend taught this Bible class last year. In Genesis chapter 1, all through chapter 1, the only way God is referred to is just simply God. But beginning here in Genesis 2 verse 4, all the way through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, it is the Lord God now. Now we'll talk about the Lord God and His name Yahweh. But Yahweh is God's covenant name. That is the way He relates to His people. I don't want to jump ahead and talk about that too much. But the Lord is the most specific, the most common way that God is referenced in the Bible. Okay, so I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And many English translations have the word Lord in small caps. And that is not the word Lord. It is God's personal name, Yahweh. They've chosen to translate it that way. But 6,500 times in the Old Testament, God uses His personal name, Yahweh. And here's my point. That in Genesis chapter 1, we see God described as the universal creator. He is God over everything. But beginning in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, God now relates Himself to His people. The Lord God. He is Yahweh. And so God relates to us in three different ways here in this chapter. Look at verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east, in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. And so God now creates something very unique and very special. In chapter 1, humanity is described as being in God's image. Nothing else is described in that way. Only humanity is described in reflecting the image of God. And God gives life there. And the same thing with the woman in chapter 2, verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So God gives life to humanity. God also set boundaries in their lives. So look at verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." I mean, God's pretty clear here, isn't he? He's very clear about the expectation. This is what you can do and this is what you cannot do. And you notice that what the man and his wife could do was a lot more than what they couldn't do. God only gave them one rule. Only one rule to be concerned about. And he was very clear about if they ate from that tree, what would happen. And there was no question in Adam's mind about, okay, what gives God the right to say this? There was no question. He understood God's my creator, and so I will try to do what he says. God is relational, and part of relationship is boundaries. There's expectations, right? That's the way we relate to our spouses. That's the way we relate to our kids. We set expectations for them. We set boundaries. In every relationship, there are always boundaries. And it is the same with God. And so when Adam and Eve decided to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil in chapter 3, they crossed that boundary. And so look at the end of chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And that's the end of chapter 3. And you see it ending kind of on a sad note, a very sad note. God made Adam and Eve, put them in a prime, perfect position where they had everything they could ever dream of. And they were perfectly happy until they crossed the boundary that God set. And then they were driven out. God has the right to do that. Because when we cross His boundaries, we have rebelled against Him. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And that's a very important theme in the Bible as well. But here's what I want us to think about when we think about how we relate to God today. In the book of Acts, New Testament, Acts chapter 17, verse 25 beginning, the Apostle Paul is talking to people who do not know this Creator. They do not know that God made the world, and they do not know that God is relational. They had a kind of relationship with their gods, but it was not the kind of relationship that the one true God wants with His people. And this is what Paul says in verse 25. "Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Here's what these people needed to understand about God. God made you, and God gave you breath and life and everything, and He gave that to you so you could seek Him. And God is not far away if you will just seek. And so when we talk about God being a relational God, God doesn't need us. He does not depend on us in any way. We depend on Him. But God wants us. He wants us desperately. And how sad it is when we don't want Him back. I mean, would you treat your husband or your wife that way? They want to have a relationship with you. They want to know you. And I'm not just talking about in a sexual way. They want to know you as a person. They want to have a real relationship with you. And you just ignore them. Maybe you even turn your back on them. How would that feel? How would that feel to them? How would that feel to you? Well, that's what we do when we turn away from God. God doesn't need us, but He wants us. And He wants us to want Him back. Well, we're going to pass over a lot in the book of Genesis. We're going to skip to the book of Exodus. Let's see what else God describes Himself as and what else God does to reveal Himself to us. So, I will assume that you're somewhat familiar with the story of the Exodus, and God has spoken to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We'll talk about them in the next hour. But God has revealed Himself to them, and He has chosen them to be a special people, to have a special relationship with them. But through the course of history, they've wound up in Egypt, and they have multiplied and they become slaves. And life is bitter. And slavery is cruel in bondage. And so in Exodus chapter 3, God reveals Himself to Moses. And you remember that Moses grew up in Egypt, and so he knew what life was like there, but he ran away because he tried once to deliver them and it didn't work out. It wasn't God's timing. But 40 years later, Moses is 80 years old at this point, God has revealed Himself to him in the burning bush. And God says to him, I want you to go back and I want you to bring my people out. And Moses is resistant to this. Moses is very hesitant. He is not excited about it at all. And Moses asks, in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Verse 12, God says, I will be with you. Moses' first question is, who am I that I should go? And God's answer is, it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is, I'll be with you. Who am I? And then in verse 13, Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. What God is revealing Himself here in this story is that God always is. His eternal existence, His identity, His nature is He is the I Am. Now, I mentioned the name Yahweh a moment ago. And I do not know any Hebrew, but I'll tell you the little bit that I have read from other people that do know something about Hebrew. That the verb that he's using here when he says I am is related in some way to the word Yahweh. It is a form of that word to be. And what God is essentially saying here is, I will continue to be what I always have been. You think about that. Not one of us can say that, right? We change. But God doesn't. God exists without qualifiers. One commentator said, God has uninterrupted continuance and boundless duration. Uninterrupted continuance and boundless duration. And that's how God describes Himself in this passage. He is the I Am. Not I was, not I will be, but the I Am. And that applies kind of without time. But I want you to see how this relates to the context. God isn't just making a theological point to Moses. God is telling him to go to Egypt. He's commissioning him. And so what does the name I Am mean for Moses at this moment? Remember, in verse 13, Moses asked, what is your name? Who will I say you are? The problem that he's hitting on here is not, okay, how will I explain your identity? Because I think the Israelites knew who God was. They knew the name Yahweh. But the question is, what about God's reputation and His character? They have been enslaved for 400 years, And God had promised to Abraham to bring people, his people out of slavery. And they're probably wondering, for 400 years, where has our God been? He has identified himself with us. He has called himself the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where has God been this whole time? The answer to their question is, I am. Now, sometimes people ask the question, where is God when I suffer? And I'll tell you that if anyone asks that question, I will never jump down their throats for asking that. I will never criticize them for asking that question. Because that is a real struggle, is a real thing, that it is a good question sometimes. But what I will do is I will point them to passages like this to show that even when we do not realize that God is here, He is. Even when we do not think He is close and near to us in our time of sorrow and doubt and grief, He is still the great I Am. And that is what God is saying to Moses right here. He is saying, I want you to trust me, and I want you to tell my people that I have always been with you, even when you did not realize it. When maybe we go through those times of suffering and sorrow and we wonder where our God is, He is still the same for us today. The last book of the Bible describes God in the same way for us Christians. The book of Revelation was written to Christians who were suffering persecution and hardships of many kinds. And in Revelation chapter 4, John sees the vision of God sitting on His throne. And there are creatures and created beings surrounding His throne. And I want you to look at verse 4. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come. That's the same thing as saying God is I Am. He was, and is to come. It's our same God, the God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the last way we see God describing Himself in the book of Exodus, in chapter 34, if you'd like to turn back there with me, is God describes Himself as a God who faithfully loves. God is faithful love. So the children of Israel, the Israelites, have come out of slavery. They've crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. God has brought them to Mount Sinai. God delivered the Ten Commandments to them, two of which were, the first one was, do not have any other gods before me. And the second was, do not make anything to represent God. Well, here in chapter 32, they break both of those commandments. They build a golden calf because they don't know where Moses has gone. He has disappeared on the mountain. They build a golden calf and they worship it and bow down to it. Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees this and he throws the tablets down and he goes back up the mountain to intercede for the people, to beg God to forgive them. And in chapter 33, just before chapter 34, so in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God says, I'll show you a little bit of my glory. You cannot see my face and live, but I will show you a little bit of my glory. And in chapter 34, we see God reveal His glorious name. Look at chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. I think these are two of the most amazing verses in the whole Old Testament. If you want to know who God is, this is what He says about Himself. That He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. I want to focus on that first part. In the New American Standard, the word is loving kindness. If you're reading from the ESV, it says something like steadfast love. It's a word that conveys long-term, steadfast, covenant loyalty. That is what God is saying about Himself here. Remember what the people of God have just done. They've just taken God's commands and completely ignored them. And God, in that context, says, I will forgive my people, not because they deserve it, but because I have made a covenant with them, and I am loyal to that covenant, and I will not give up on my covenant. God is faithful, and He loves us. He makes that covenant with us through Christ today. God says, I will take them back for the sake of my own character. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. You probably have. It's a very common thing to say. Some people say that the Old Testament is all about God's wrath and judgment, and the New Testament is about all of, you know, God's love and forgiveness. I will tell you something. If you want an amazing study of God's grace, you trace what God says here in verses 6 and 7 about Himself, and you find other places in the Old Testament where you see those verses come up again. Time and time again, you see astounding examples of God's amazing grace even in the Old Testament. You also see God's wrath in the New Testament at times as well. If you want a rich study of how faithful and loyal God is, follow His steadfast love through the Old Testament. A couple of my favorite verses, Psalm 103. We'll just read a couple of these verses. Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. How do you measure the distance between the earth and everything above? How do you measure that distance? That's the same with God's steadfast love. In verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. God's faithful, steadfast love is described in amazing ways in the Old Testament. So God is Creator. God is, He always has existed. He wants a relationship with His people. He has faithful love. But I told you that we'd always point toward Jesus. So, if you want to find the book of John, chapter 1, we will conclude by showing how Jesus is all of these things. In John chapter 1, Jesus is described in some of these same ways that God reveals Himself in the Old Testament. First of all, He's Creator. Let's just read 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus' role in creation is stated positively and negatively in verse 3. All things were made through Him, and nothing that exists came into being without Him. Alright, so God is our Creator. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Jesus is our Creator. Jesus also establishes our relationship. Jesus is relational. Look at verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So Jesus came to this world in a 100% human form to reestablish what was broken in Genesis chapter 3. To bring us to God, to reconcile us to... That's the way that the Apostle Paul describes that sometimes. The idea of reconciliation, mending that relationship between us and God. We read verses 1 and 2, where the Word, who is Jesus, is described as being in the beginning. It's amazing that the book of John begins with the same words that Genesis begins with, in the beginning. Genesis, in the beginning, God. John, in the beginning, was the Word. And so, Jesus shares the same eternal nature that God the Father does as well. You might remember John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus even uses the term "I am" to describe Himself. In John chapter 8, verse 57, the Jews said, "You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Wow. And they picked up stones to stone Him because they understood what Jesus was saying. You know, people sometimes say, well, Jesus was... He wasn't claiming to be God. He was just, you know, saying things that were misunderstood. The Jews perfectly understood what He said. They thought He was deserving of death because He was blaspheming, they thought. Jesus was pretty clear here. He is the I am. And then we saw God describes Himself as full of loving kindness and truth. Well, look at John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So verse 17 says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now that does not mean that Jesus did not bring law. And that does not mean, again, that under Moses there was no grace and truth. That is not the distinction that's being made here. What is being said right here is that what the law of Moses that he received from God on the mountain, what that revealed was, you know, it was a portion of God's glory and God's perfection. But if you want to talk about grace and truth in the most full way that we can possibly understand today, if you want to talk about how that is revealed to us today, that's through Jesus. Grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is God. We cannot see God with our eyes today. But if we want to know who God is today, we can see Him in the pages of His Word. We see what He does. We see how He describes Himself. We see what He has done for us. This is the God who reveals Himself in the Bible in His amazing story. And what did He do when He came to earth? As great as He is, what did He do? Did He gather a bunch of followers and say, "I want you to crown me king, and I want you to bow to me, and I want you to honor me, and I want you to tell everybody, you know, how much I deserve to be loved and respected and honored"? He deserves all of that. But that is not what He did. He came to the earth as a humble man and willingly gave Himself to be crucified and mocked and shamed and even die for us to show that that's how much He loves us. So first and foremost, when we read our Bibles, we need to ask ourselves, what is God saying about Himself here? How is He revealing Himself to me through His Word? I'll close with a quote from Paul Earnhardt, and then we'll go to a break. Brother Paul once said, We will only learn who we are if at last we learn who He is. Thank you for listening tonight.